Good morning. We're grateful to God for the crowd that we do have here today. We appreciate the attendance of all. We're very blessed to have visiting with us the Phillips once again, and I trust that most here are aware of how it is that Savannah was baptized not that long ago. And so if you haven't had a chance yet to tell her how thrilled you are about that, please do so before you leave here this morning. It's also good to see Patrick and Jessica and others that are visiting with us today. This coming Sunday, I'll be preaching a gospel meeting up in Tompkinsville, Kentucky. It's been quite a while since I've been that way, and so I'm looking forward to reconnecting with Christian friends and Christian family out that way. My mother will be accompanying me up there to Kentucky and be supporting the gospel meeting effort. Unfortunately, I'll have to leave her up there. So it's my last Sunday with her here for a little while, but she's been a blessing to me, a blessing to the congregation, I do believe, and I'm going to miss her deeply. Lord willing, we might be able to see her again in November, but so grateful for the work that she's been able to accomplish down here in her rather limited and brief time. But please keep the gospel meeting effort in prayers, and of course, we're going to have our gospel meeting here with Brother David Flatt of Akron, Ohio, later in September, September 24th through 27th. So please do mark that out on your calendar and make plans to be here and spread the word. Invite those that you have contact with. We are all familiar with the flooding in Houston, and so I thought that that might actually be a good lead-in for the topic today. We have seen all of that water on the news and the devastation that it has caused. Lives have been lost, tragically. Billions of dollars in damage has been seen, and our hearts go out to the people of Houston and Louisiana and all the areas that are affected and impacted. But as bad as it has been in Houston, we are also mindful that these are not waters that shall destroy the entirety of this earth. But there was a day, there was a time in which the waters did that very thing. Back there in the time of Noah. And we have seen here now, just as we have turned on the television, pictures of people frantically scrambling to get up there on rooftops. And you see how it is that helicopters have come by to rescue them. And yet in Noah's time, no matter how high people were seeking to go, no matter what summit they sought to scale, assuming that they even had that opportunity, it would not work. There would be no helicopters coming for them. And the Bible, in fact, tells us that the waters rose about 15 cubits above the tops of the mountains. How serious that had to have been back then. It was cataclysmic. It was catastrophic. It was worldwide. We're going to be looking here at a topic that it will hopefully be of good interest to all of us, for the younger people and also for the older people too, because we face a day and age where God's word is not respected as it used to be. And there are perhaps few subjects more ridiculed in the Bible by critics and skeptics, secularists, modernists, than the topic of Noah and his ark and that worldwide flood of a bygone generation. And unfortunately, even sometimes in the Lord's body today, even sometimes in the church, you will hear people talk in such a way as to cast doubts on the biblical record. Sometimes even preachers have gotten carried away with that. And very often it tends to be those that would also want to push for eons of time, ages of time, to be there in the first chapter of Genesis. And so they would suggest that the days are not to be taken literally, as we know days of the week today, but rather that these are consisting of billions of years, millions and billions of years. And so it's very often the same crowd that would also suggest that this flood back in the time of Noah was not worldwide, but rather that it was just local to the area of Mesopotamia. But the bottom line is this: do we honor the inspiration of Scripture? If we do, we have to accept all that is revealed about this particular time. And yes, the world was destroyed by a flood, a global flood. These Bible people accepted the story of Noah as true. We could talk here about Moses. Moses, of course, is the author for the book of Genesis. And we read about Noah and his story there in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. You could also talk about the prophet Ezekiel. And there in that book of Ezekiel, in the 14th chapter, you find that Noah is referred to as a man of righteousness. He was a godly man. The author of the book of Hebrews, there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, talks about how Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen, and how he moved with godly fear and prepared the ark for the saving of himself and his house. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 20 and 21, verses 20 and 21, talks about this particular time period, and he discusses how the divine long-suffering waited back there in the days of Noah, in which the ark was being prepared. And he goes on to get more specific, saying that Noah was one of eight souls that were saved. And he draws the analogy, he draws the comparison to the waters of baptism. And the like figure, baptism, is that which now saves us today. Jesus, in Matthew the 24th chapter, referred to his second coming, his final and full return. And he compared it to the day of Noah and how it was that you had men and women who were carrying on. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking and all of that. Oh, this was just one big party. And all of a sudden it was interrupted. God intervened and all was stopped right there in its tracks. And make no mistake, Jesus talks there about how his own return shall be comparable to that period wherein men and women were simply not prepared. Now, if these people were wrong about Noah and his existence and the events that transpired back in that ancient time, then pray do tell, how could they be correct about things to come? So you see, my friend, much is at stake indeed. Well, what does the Bible tell us about Noah? Noah was a righteous man in a very unrighteous world. Take a moment to turn over to Genesis chapter 6, and let's read here in Genesis the 6th chapter, starting with verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, here in verse 5. The record tells us that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see the degradation happening here. You see just how awful it's becoming. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. Why? For I am sorry that I have made them. Now please let the significance of that sink in as you ponder this. You go back there to the creation week, the 6 days of creation that you read about there in Genesis chapter 1. And very often how when God had created on a particular day, you have a follow-up statement that is made how God saw all of this, and God saw what? God saw that it was good. God saw that his creation was good. And then you find there at the very end of that chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 31, the Bible says that then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So all of this had been good, and he says even very good at that. And yet, unfortunately, mankind had a way of taking that which was good and even very good and doing what with it? Corrupting it, making it reprehensible. And so the Lord was sorry that he had made man. And guess what? Even the animal creation would suffer. The Ecclesiastes writer tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there in verse 29, "Truly this I know, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And so, mankind, being created very good, now goes a different direction and departs from his Creator. But Noah stands as a ray of light, as a glimmer of hope. In fact, his name itself was translated as rest. But we read here in the 7th chapter, Genesis chapter 7, there verse 1, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen what? I have seen that you're righteous before me in this generation.'" That perverse and wicked generation. He was shining as a light there in the world. Noah was also an obedient man in a disobedient world, and he proved unmistakably that a life of faithfulness could in fact be lived. When you had all the naysayers, when you had all of those that were thumbing their nose at God, thumbing their nose at the Almighty, here stood Noah, faithful to his Maker. Noah was also a preaching man in a stubborn world. And the purpose and intent behind preaching is what? It's there to save souls. That's why you do the preaching. That's why you share good news. And so here was Noah with a large heart for the souls of men and women. Compassion. Empathy. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see them spared from the coming destruction. But let's go ahead now and bring this to where we want to go with the study today. As we hear out skeptics, as we hear out those that are trying to poke holes in the biblical story, you sometimes hear this, that there's just no way any of this could have happened, you see, because when you're talking here about ancient man, they were just simply not sophisticated enough. Someone like Noah back in that period would not have been intelligent enough to build that great boat, to build that ark. Well, the instruction is given, and Noah does that very thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can talk about some of the feats and accomplishments of bygone generations. If ever you have an opportunity to go over there to the plains of Giza in Egypt, you can lay eyes upon the great pyramids there. The tallest is 480 feet high. It would just dwarf many of our buildings here in our country. It is gargantuan. It is humongous. And yet, these were built by ancient people. In point of fact, we don't really know how exactly they did it. Sometimes you'll have programs that come out that will air on scientific channels, and they will have different theories. Some will even become a little more bolder to say, no, we figured it out, that this is how it happened. But it's really speculative. We don't really know how they hoisted these stone slabs in place, but they did so. And some of those stones are so tightly knit together, as it were, that you can't even fit a playing card between them. Ancient men did that. You could also talk there about the Colossus of Rhodes. Now, it's no longer standing today, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was well over 100 feet high. It would be comparable, actually, to the Statue of Liberty that was built in the late 1800s. And yet, this is something that was built before the time of Christ. So, ancient men were capable of great marvels of engineering. But you see, we are often influenced today by the, quote, scientific textbooks. And sometimes if we go over to museums, we have a portrayal of early man that you get the idea here that he's got these longer arms and maybe those knuckles are just dragging on the ground. And he is just stunned to discover here that, oh, fire can occur because you're rubbing two sticks together. And if he musters up any ability to have anything come up out of his mouth, it just comes across as ooga booga. But you see, that is a fanciful tale that we're being told. The Bible has a very different picture. Ancient humans were not dumb. They were not stupid. They communicated. In fact, there in Genesis chapter 2, when you see here the creation of Adam, God gives him a clear set of instructions, as it were. He tells him what trees he can eat of, and he is specific about what tree he's not supposed to be eating of. You see all of that there? And then not only that, you find there in verse 19 that God parades the animals there before Adam. And Adam is intelligent enough to name them. He is commanded to name these animals. And so he says, this is this over here, that over here, that's going to be called this. And so that would lay the groundwork for future generations. Ancient men built. They built cities. You read there in chapter 4, verse 17, that Cain knew his wife, and oh, by the way, that would have actually been as a sister to him. That's how Cain got his wife. Eve was the mother of all living. But it says here that she conceived and bore Enoch. And he, speaking now about Cain, built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So they are building cities. And as you look here at the family tree of Cain, what you discover is that great developments are occurring here. You find there in verse 20 that there is one by the name of Jabal, who is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. They're keeping animals. They're domesticating them here. You find there in verse 21 that his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So now they're branching out into music and that which would be considered art, culture, refinement. Look there at verse 22. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And mark it down right here. Very often you'll have those who are archaeologists talking about how, oh, at this particular time, we had what was known as the Bronze Age. And then hundreds of years go by, thousands of years go by even, according to their estimates. And then finally you get the Iron Age. And then thousands of years later here, as it were, we finally come to our modern age. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bronze Age and the Iron Age happened right back there at the beginning. Mankind was working with those metals that God had placed in the earth. And Noah had sufficient time to build the ark. Now, as you do up the numbers here, as you bust out your own calculations, as it were, you do find there in chapter 5, verse 32, that Noah was 500 years old. And you read here about the sons that are born to him, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So my understanding here is that by his 500th year, that's when he has the fullness of his family. But you discover there in chapter 6, verse 3, that as God is determining to destroy his creation, he says that his days shall be 120 years. Now, as you come over to the actual period of the flood coming, you find the Bible says there in chapter 7, there in verse 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So my understanding here would be that when Noah was about 480 years of age, that's when God had determined that the world was going to be destroyed. By his 500th year, that's when he has the fullness of his family. But 120 years after the 480, that's when the floodwaters were there on the earth. He had plenty of time to get the task done. Let's talk here about this issue. Some would say that, look, you know, there is just no way, there's just no way that a boat like that could have housed representatives of all the various animals that we see today. So we're going to ask, was the ark big enough to do its job? Well, we read here about its construction. The blueprints are given, the schematics, if you will, to the very last detail in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. That word ark is from the Hebrew tiba. And basically, at its essence, it just means a box. That's what that word ark meant. And so we could talk about the Ark of the Covenant there in the book of Exodus. That was a sacred box that contained the commandments, the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna. We know about all of that. It was a box. But now when you talk about the ark that Noah built, it's good to picture a barge, a large barge. We sometimes get the impression that perhaps it was very comparable to modern ships that are built today with like a V-bottom to plow through the water. But bear in mind, this was a boat that was designed to float. It was not really going anywhere. It was not equipped with an outboard motor to propel it there through the waves. But this was a large barge. When you do the computations and the comparisons there with the cubits that are given, you find that it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Wow. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. The ark's approximate square footage, 95,700 feet. The ark's approximate volume, 1,396,000 cubic feet. And to put that in perspective there for you, you could liken it unto about 1.5 football fields in length. Now for those that have been there to football games, now you can get a better visual of what we're talking about here. It was about 20 basketball courts linked up. Or you could also think about 520 train cars. We've sat there before at the tracks, waiting for that train to pass. Can you imagine having to sit there that long for 520 cars to go by at that slow pace? You'll be there for a long time. That starts to give you an impression for this great boat that was built. I need to say this. That as kids, being there in children's Bible classes, sometimes we've come away with the impression that this ark, Noah's ark, was just a smaller boat perhaps and had a V-bottom there to traverse the water, and that you have all of these animals there that are sticking their heads and their necks out there through the windows. That's not the best picture to have. This was a large, large barge. And according to one reading that I've done here on this, it was the largest boat built up until the year 1858. Wow. There was a boat that was built in the year 1844, a little earlier now than 1858, but in 1844, where the designer for that particular boat wanted to create it in such a way where the ratios were similar to that of Noah's Ark. So 35 and 3. And experts, when they looked at all of that, what they had determined is that this was about the perfect shape for a vessel that would be considered seaworthy, a vessel that would be built for seaworthiness and not for speed. To the degree that you would basically have to turn it up vertical. It had to be nearly vertical for it to even begin to turn around or flop over. And yet as we look at all of this here, God was ultimately the divine architect behind the construction of this boat. He knew what he was talking about. The ark's construction. You look there at the dimensions given, but you also see that there was to be but one door. One door. The animals were all to go through that door. Noah and his family also through that door. There were three floors or decks. And then there were rooms, plural, which would be like nesting areas for these animals. But also, they have to eat. And so you would have places for food storage, granaries, as it were. Now, what is of interest is that when talking about the window, we sometimes get a visual image of a smaller window that would have been there for this boat. But scholars, as they make translations for that particular word window, they confess that there has to be some leeway in the rendering of it. And so if you are reading from the King James Version, you're in fact going to see that word window. But if you're reading from the American Standard Version, you see a different word. You see the word light that is used. If you have the NIV, you're going to have the word roof. All right? Well, when you look at this here, you find that in verse 16 of chapter 6, that window that is made shall be finished where? To a cubit from above. To a cubit from above. Now, a cubit corresponds to about 18 inches, a foot and a half. But sometimes we get this visual of 18 inches on each side. But that's not what it says. It says, you shall finish it. How's it put there? You shall finish it there to a cubit from above. Meaning, as I can see that there, that there's to be a cubit there from the top and then the window down below that cubit. And some have suggested, I'm just pitching this out here for you, that some have suggested that this particular window then would have extended around the circumference of that boat so as to provide ample ventilation. Many times skeptics, in looking here at the details of this, they've tried to ridicule the Bible, saying that, look, you know, you can't really believe that all that oxygen was coming in through that small, tiny, itsy-bitsy little window there, right? I mean, those animals would have suffocated. And they've even gone as far as to say that, look, you know, the methane gas buildup from all of that animal dung, why, it would have been potential enough to even explode the entire boat. No, we don't have to look at it like that. But rather, there's good ventilation occurring here with the ark. Some would say, now look, when all is said and done, don't you realize just how many millions and millions and millions of species we have on planet Earth today? So what you're talking about, this just smacks of a fairy tale. I just cannot believe that representatives of all the different species that we have here on Earth would have been there on that boat. Well, let me make some points here about that, if I might. Two of every kind came on. Of the unclean, how much for the clean? Seven of every kind, a male and his female. But that word kind could well be viewed as a larger grouping, a larger family set than the more specific word of species. And so, in my understanding, while we realize that there are lots of different dogs today, all you'd really have had to have had back then would be a representative of the canine family coming on board. There's lots of different cats today, but you just have to have one from the feline family coming on, a male and his female. But very often those that are talking about millions and millions and millions of species You talk about how general that is. Not that they've counted all of this up themselves, but they're usually getting that from some, quote, scientific textbook. But truth be told, even with the great vast number of species out there, well over 90% of those would be what? Tiny little bugs and insects. I don't think that they'd take up much space or room on the ark. Dean? Keep in mind, too, no aquatic animals were taken. Sometimes people have the faulty impression that even the fish of the sea perish. No, the Bible does not tell you that, but we're talking about the animals that were there on the dry ground or even birds of the air. So you see, it's not like you had SeaWorld there with that ark, SeaWorld like you'd have there in Florida, say. No, Noah didn't have to shove a great blue whale there through that door. It didn't work like that. According to one calculation, you could have approximately 50,000 vertebrate animals. Vertebrate animals, animals with a backbone, that column there. It could have been on the ark with ample or plenty of room left. And why do we think necessarily that they had to come as aged adults? You know, a lot of these animals here, when you're talking about their early stages of life, they're not all that big. They're not all that large. Most would be smaller than a sheep. What about the dinosaurs? The dinosaurs were on board the ark. They were on board the ark. But again, it's not like we have to picture a large T-Rex being crammed in through that door or a large brachiosaur being pushed through. You had to grease the sides there to get it through. No, technically, when you're talking about dinosaurs in their state of infancy, did you know that they would be no bigger than a chicken? Yeah. But we know that they were on board because we read there in the book of Job, in Job chapter 40, about a creature known as the behemoth. And it is said to have a tail like a cedar tree. I'm sorry, friends, I've never seen an elephant or a hippopotamus with a tail like a cedar tree. Have you? That's a description of a large dinosaur, most likely of the brachiosaur variety. And Job was one who lived after the worldwide flood. We can have faith that the biblical record is true. Well, how exactly did Noah get all the animals up there on the ark? And skeptics sometimes want to make this quite comical. And you'll see little cartoons that are drawn up at times of Noah here, this older man who is racing around in the jungles. He's out there with a machete chopping down branches so as to collect all of these various animals. He's out there on a safari, or he's up there in the frozen tundra, or out there in the Arctic. And so they try to poke fun at it that way. But no, God, well, would have brought, I believe, the animals to Noah. You remember when Adam was naming the animals? How did all of that happen there? The good Lord brought the animals there before Adam, and he named them. We could also think about how it was that at a later time, God had sent the ravens to feed his man Elijah. Or you could think there about how God had sent quail to feed the Israelites. Certainly God could well have done that at this particular time. Well, how did Noah care for all of those many animals? Let's ever keep in mind that God was ultimately caring for all that were there on that ark. You have the word that's used there, remember. God remembered Noah. And the Hebrew is zakar, which means to watch and protect. He watched over and he protected Noah, and he watched over and protected those animals that were on board. Some have suggested, and this is merely a suggestion, that perhaps there would have been a hibernation state for those animals. So they would not have had to feed as often. Can God cause a deep sleep to come upon creation? He did so with the first man. I don't quite know how all this happened, but we're given the details that we are, and so we have to be content with that. And to understand this much, that when we're talking here about this worldwide flood, God intervened. And when God caused this interruption, as it were, by definition, that can be a suspension of natural laws. And we also call that what sometimes? We call that a miracle. You see, I don't have to understand all the ins and outs of how exactly creation occurred when talking there about Genesis chapter 1. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's a miracle, you see. And some who want to say that there's just not enough moisture in the atmosphere today to even cause a worldwide flood, they have to understand this much. God was acting here in this picture. But not only that, I also know this, that Peter tells us that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Could it have been quite a different world back then, with a somewhat different atmosphere, more moisture even? When you look at just how large some of those dinosaurs could get, I do wonder sometimes if it was a bit of a greenhouse. But this much I know. God said that all this happened. It did happen. And what happened back there in the time of Noah sets the precedent, in a way, for what shall happen in the future. And it might be getting here closer than we'd think. You see, the same heavens and earth which were destroyed by the catastrophe, the flood, the water, they're reserved now for what? They're reserved for fire. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we're ready for that great and grand day. There's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, we are appealing to God for a clean conscience, for a clean slate. And that can only happen when we surrender to His will. Yield ourselves and submit to His plan of salvation. And have faith that we can be preserved and spared from the coming judgment. If you're not a Christian, become one today. I understand that all of this is real, and we're going to answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Are you ready for the judgment day? If we can help towards this end, please come to the front. All together we stand now and sing.